Well, right now we're in Philippians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verse 12. But just to remind ourselves of the context, we're going to go ahead and start in verse 1 and read up through verse 13. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the very form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for the privilege, the opportunity that we have of studying your word this morning. And we pray, Lord, that as we study it, as we seek to understand what it is that the Apostle Paul has written here by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that your Holy Spirit would teach us, that he would apply to our hearts and our minds what it is that we are to learn from this. But we pray, Heavenly Father, that it would not just be information, but that you would transform us by the power of your Spirit. Change how we act, how we think, what we do. Pray, Lord, that we would be changed from the inside out, that we would be caused more and more to put our faith in you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. We as human beings really aren't overly known for our patience. We're actually known more for our desire for instant results. There's a recent television commercial for one medication or another that makes fun of this tendency, even in adults. We want to do one push-up. We want to run for 1 minute. We want to eat one vegetable or diet for 1 day, and presto change-o, have instant health. Unfortunately, it just doesn't always work that way. And it's not just with our health. We want to complete one project at work and be made the president. We want to tell our children once and have them be perfectly behaved. We want to make one investment and reap a small fortune, clean our house, do lawn work once, and have it stay that way forever. But the reality is that most things in life have to be repeated in order for there to be progress. There has to be a repetition. There has to be a continuation of it. Becoming healthy takes months. Maintaining that health takes a lifetime. Raising children takes years. Preparing for retirement takes decades. It just simply doesn't happen overnight. And unfortunately, though, we come to think that way about many things in life, and we can do the same even when it comes to our salvation, as though it's kind of a one-and-done kind of arrangement. I placed my faith in Jesus Christ. I've been regenerated. I've been renewed from the inside out. God has taken my heart of stone. He's given me a heart of flesh. I'm a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. I've been set apart. I've been declared holy, declared righteous, declared blameless. Now I'm in Christ. I'm no longer a slave to sin, but to righteousness. I'm now holy, so therefore my sanctification is complete. But that's like believing that because I pulled the weeds in my garden, I'm never going to get weeds in my garden again, which any gardener will tell you is certainly not the case. And nor is it the case in our quest for holiness. Just because we're not sinning at this very moment doesn't mean that we can simply sit back, content, convinced that we'll never sin again. Instead, sin is crouching at our door, and its desire is to master us. And we're still in our fleshly bodies that groan to be made new along with our souls. Fleshly bodies that still desire the things of this world. We still have a desire to sin. Just as dieting once, working out once, going to the doctor once doesn't guarantee a lifetime of health, neither does pursuing holiness just once guarantee that we're going to have a lifetime of sinlessness. And yet it appears that this is the mindset and the temptation of the Philippian church that Paul is writing to here in chapter 2. They seem to be under the impression that because they were converted to the gospel, and because they immediately showed evidence of their faith by the fruit of righteousness, their love for one another, their partnership with Paul in the gospel from the first day they met, that they must be perfect and holy, that they have arrived, as it were, as a church, that there'll never be division or dissension in their midst again. And as a result of this attitude, there's been a complacency in the church, and the very division that they thought they wouldn't struggle with has actually taken place. They've ignored it, and it has come to pass. And so Paul has been responding through this whole book by telling the Philippians, wake up! You haven't arrived as a church. You're not perfectly holy. Yes, you are loving, says Paul in chapter 1, verse 9, but there is a need to grow in that love. Yes, you know, says Paul in that same verse, but you need to grow in your knowledge. You have fruit, but you aren't filled completely with the fruit of righteousness. You understand your partnership with me, says Paul, but make my joy complete. It's not yet complete. And so Paul here at the beginning of chapter 2 is saying, yes, you're acting united, but now that union is starting to disappear. And now you're not looking out for one another's interests. Yes, you have obeyed, says Paul here in verse 12, but you are not perfect. You are not perfectly obeying. There is still room for growth. There is still a need to be diligent in your pursuit of holiness. You still need, as Paul says here in this verse, to work out your spirituality. Work out your salvation. The word Paul uses here for work is the word accomplish. Bring to completion. You can't sit back and do nothing, Paul says. You need to work. You need to do it. You need to finish it. You need to accomplish it. Paul is calling the Philippians here to action, which makes us really, really, really uncomfortable. Paul, how can you say this? How can you call me to action and say that we have to accomplish or work out our salvation? How can you say that? I mean, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that our salvation is without works, so that no one can boast. Is Paul contradicting himself here? I thought salvation was God's work, and now Paul seems to be suggesting that it's ours, that I need to do it. I thought this was God's activity, so why is Paul calling the Philippians and calling us to action? We need to understand first that when Paul says to work out our salvation, he is not referring here to justification. He is not saying that we are legally declared holy and righteous in Christ because of good works. It's rather unfortunate that in the English language, we have reduced the word salvation to only speaking of that initial stage of conversion and justification. When we ask somebody, are you saved? That's the Christian slang for asking someone, have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ and been justified by His grace? The Bible, though, uses salvation in a much bigger way, referring to everything from election in eternity past all the way to glorification in eternity future, and everything in between, including justification, but also sanctification. You see, our salvation is not just being saved from the punishment of sin in hell, but also being saved from the presence and the power of sin, as God sanctifies us, making us holy, allowing us more and more to die to sin and live to righteousness. And so just because Paul says salvation doesn't mean he's speaking of justification. Paul's focus here is much more on sanctification and persevering in holiness. But before we kind of breathe a collective sigh of relief of, oh good, Paul isn't undermining justification by faith, this is not to suggest that the work of God in our sanctification is in any way less than His work in our justification. Paul is not trying to suggest here that justification is God's work and sanctification is our work, so get out there and work. That is not what Paul is saying here. Salvation, regardless of what part of our salvation we have in mind, whether it be adoption or glorification or justification, sanctification, all of it from beginning to end is 100% entirely the work of God. As Paul says there in chapter 1, verse 6, He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God is the one who justifies. God is also the one who sanctifies. And God is also the one who glorifies. The one who declares us holy is the one who is making us holy. Which causes us to ask then, well, why is Paul saying this? Why is Paul calling me to action if God is the one who does 100% of all of it? If God is the one who takes care of this, why is Paul telling me that I need to do something? I mean, Paul says there in verse 13, it's God who works in you. So if God's the one who's working, why do I need to do anything? Why is Paul calling me to action? Does 100% not really mean 100%? That Paul feels the need to tell the Philippians they have to do something? Why the call for action? I think part of our confusion in what Paul is saying here, part of our confusion in this doctrine of sanctification, actually flows from our misunderstanding of the doctrine of justification. We give the impression when we say justification by faith that we are completely passive in our salvation. But biblically speaking, that's not correct. Instead, Scripture calls us to repent, to convert, to confess with our mouths, to believe in our hearts, to have faith. And then and only then will we be justified. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. We are not completely passive. There is something, there is a response that has to take place. But what is true throughout Scripture is that that response is because of what God has done for us and is doing in us. Even the faith that we have to believe in Jesus Christ is not our own. Ephesians 2 says, "It is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own." Even the faith to believe doesn't come from us. And our response, our repentance, our confession, all of that is actually a result of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, working in us, changing our hearts and our wills. All of it is the work of God. All of it is His doing. And yet it causes a response in us. It causes us to repent. It causes us to confess of our sins and to place our faith in Jesus Christ. And yet He gets all the credit because He has done all of it. But there was an activity that responded in us. Again, we get no credit for it. God is the one who has done it. And yet, we're not completely passive. The same is true here as Paul is speaking in this verse, and speaking of sanctification. When he says, work out your salvation, be active in your sanctification, work towards your sanctification, he still says there in the second part of it of, well, this is because of the work of God. Because it is God who works in you. Even in our justification, we do, as a result of God's work, in fact, in faith, actively and truly repent. So too, Paul says here, you can't be passive in your sanctification. You cannot be passive in your sanctification. God is at work, but it causes action in you. Because God is active, you are active. We work out our salvation because it is God who works in us. God causes activity in us. He causes action in us. We can easily think of our salvation as something that we did once. We walked the aisle once. We said a prayer once. We had a conversion experience once, and now we're set, and the rest will just take care of itself. Kind of like a spiritual inoculation or vaccination. We get the shot, so now we sit back, and we let God do the rest. He's going to sanctify me. I don't have to do anything. But it's exactly that attitude of passivity that Paul is trying to correct here in the Philippian church. That attitude of complacency that he's trying to correct to call us to action. Paul is calling us as individuals to get off our figurative spiritual couches and pursue sanctification. Each of us personally, but also corporately in the body of Christ, to pursue the holiness, the outworking of God's salvation in our midst. He says here, you, he even uses a plural word here, you, all of you work out your salvation. All of you pursue your salvation. All of you pursue your holiness that naturally spills over in your relationships with one another. Actively pursue righteousness. We can't sit back and think that we're going to passively, automatically be sanctified. Paul says, no, I want you to act. You've obeyed. Fantastic. Excellent. Now, obey again. Keep obeying. You obeyed when I was there. Wonderful. Now I'm not there. Keep obeying. Keep being active. Paul is calling for an end to the complacency in the Philippian church. An end to the complacency in the church of Jesus Christ that thinks that now we don't have to do anything. Now we're done. We've seen several times over the last few weeks in Philippians that Paul has been saying that we should not be content with where we are. Don't be content to claim comfort in Jesus Christ and then allow a division in your midst. Don't be content to claim a fellowship with the Holy Spirit and then divide from one another. Don't be content to claim that you have the love of God and then hate everybody else and to be self-serving, only focused on yourselves. Don't claim a knowledge in the gospel and then not love. And so here in verse 12, Paul is saying, don't be content that you obeyed once. Don't be content that you used to have unity. Don't be content that you used to have love for one another. Don't be content that you used to serve each other. Instead, put those things into practice even now. Work to put the thing into things into practice. The very things that Paul has been speaking of here. Unity in the gospel. Looking out for others' interests. Service to one another. Like-mindedness. Being in one accord. I think in many ways what we have here in verse 12 is very similar to James chapter 2. Almost Paul's version of James's famous statement of faith without works is dead. Paul started this very chapter in verse 1 with the word if there is any encouragement. And then he's been laying out these arguments of the things that we claim to believe. We claim to have a fellowship with the Spirit. We claim to understand the love of God. We claim all of these things. And so I think what Paul is saying here in verse 12 is, if all that we've talked about so far in the book of Philippians is true, if all that we've talked about, even of God the Son sacrificing Himself for you humbly on the cross, if all of that is true, and you believe that God is at work in you, then work. Be active. Respond. Pursue holiness. Pursue the salvation from sin's power and presence that you believe God is doing in and through you. If you have faith, says Paul, work. If you have faith, if you believe that God is working in you, pursue your salvation. Don't be complacent. Don't sit back. I think even here at Westminster, we know that there are issues in our lives. There are issues in our church. There are those areas where we're still captive to sin and thought and action. We still fall into selfish attitudes, backbiting and dissension, and division, complaining, attitudes that make us think it's all about us. Paul's saying you can't be complacent. You can't just sit back and be satisfied with, well, this is just how things are. And you know, if God didn't want us to be that way, well, He'll just take care of it. Paul says, no, it doesn't work that way. Instead, Paul says, I want you to work. I want you to strive after holiness. Yes, it's God's work, but that doesn't leave you completely passive as though you get to sit back and do nothing. He gets all the credit. He actually is the one who does all of it because it's He that works in you. But Paul says, in faith, you have to work. Don't just sit back and do nothing. Don't be complacent, but actively work out your salvation. In faith that God is working in you, strive to become more and more like the perfect bride of Christ. Paul wants action. He says if you have faith, you're going to act. Work it out. Strive after that salvation that you believe God is working in you. But Paul here in verse 12 doesn't just call for action. He also calls for a different attitude. It's there at the end of verse 12. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling. You know, an attitude of fear, of fearful trembling, it's not really an attitude that we typically think of when we think of pursuing holiness. But in the context here, I think it's quite appropriate. For one thing, fear is the perfect way to destroy complacency. When we stop fearing what it is that we think we're supposed to fear, we end up growing comfortable with the way things are. We grow complacent. We stop realizing the danger that we're in. We stop realizing the threats that we are. Some fear is actually a good thing because it causes us to put our seatbelts on when we get in our vehicle, or what makes us put batteries and smoke detectors or drive somewhat near the speed limit. We fear injury. We fear fire. We fear a ticket. When we stop fearing those, we end up becoming negligent. Put ourselves at risk. We let our guard down, and sometimes the results of putting that guard down can be deadly. And the same is true in the church. When we stop fearing, we grow comfortable with how we are. We stop acting. We stop pursuing our sanctification. We stop pursuing holiness. We're just okay with how things are, and we plateau. We stop growing as individuals. We stop growing as a church. We stop working. We're just okay. Yeah, it's all right. So Paul says, no, I don't want you to just be okay with how you are. I don't want you to be complacent. I want you to pursue in fear and trembling. So what is it that we are to fear? Well, the simple answer from the Old Testament is, well, we're supposed to fear God Himself. Psalm 2, verse 1, serve the Lord with fear and celebrate His rule with trembling. And we know, of course, from the book of Proverbs, chapter 1, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I mean, who other than a fool would not fear God? Jesus Himself says in Luke chapter 12, I warn you whom you should fear. Fear the one whom after he has killed has authority to cast you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Of course, we may not fear judgment any longer. We may not fear the fires of hell any longer because of the death of Christ. 1 John 1 says that perfect love casts out fear, but there is still a certain reverence, an awe, a fear and a trembling that exists when we understand who is this God that we serve. Even as Paul says to the earthly servants in Ephesians chapter 6, servants, be obedient to your masters with fear and trembling. This God that we serve, He's an all-consuming fire. We are called in reverence of Him to pursue holiness. I think this is all in the back of Paul's mind as he writes these words, and even more in light of what Paul has just written in verses 9 through 11 about the exaltation of Jesus Christ. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And then Paul begins verse 12, therefore, my beloved, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Because we grasp the truth of Christ's exaltation into glory, we are called to action. When we understand that this Jesus Christ is now Lord and King, we understand in humble reverence that we owe Him obedience. And so Paul says there, just as you have always obeyed, so now keep obeying. Work it out. How can we claim to understand and believe the truth of these words, that Christ is now the head of all things, that all authority and power on heaven and earth has been given to Him, that He is the head of the church, His bride for which He died and is fiercely jealous, that every tongue will declare that He's Lord and will kneel before Him and then be complacent towards the one that we're dishonoring? Having confessed all that and then to go on doing those things that don't bring Him honor, but the exact opposite, that bring Him dishonor. How can we claim to believe everything that Paul has just told us about how glorious Christ is and yet go on to do those things that actually take glory from Him? How can we be complacent against Him? He's the one we're sinning against. How can we claim this and then just shrug it all off as though it doesn't really matter? As though it doesn't matter that we're damaging His bride by our sin. It's kind of like the children and the lion, the witch and the wardrobe is there with the beavers, and the beavers are talking to them about the great lion, Aslan. Susan looks over at Mr. Beaver, and she says, oh, he's a lion. Well, is he safe? And Mr. Beaver replies, safe? Why would you think he's safe? Of course he's not safe. I think many times we fall into that same trap of, well, now I'm in Christ, so now everything's safe. We forget who this Christ is. That Jesus Christ, our spiritual master, is not safe. We forget the fact that we serve a God who takes sin so seriously that He poured out all of His wrath and anger that we deserve upon Christ. Can we really look at the cross as we approach Good Friday this week and think that God takes our sin lightly? As though God just shrugs your shoulders and says, it doesn't really matter. Can we understand that Christ has gone through the humiliation of the cross there in verse 8 of this chapter, now exalted on high, and that He takes our spiritual stagnation in the church lightly? That He's okay with it? That He's just content with our actions? Absolutely not. Paul here is calling us to seek holiness, to work out our salvation in reverent fear. Even as he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we know what it is, he says, to fear the Lord. We understand who this God is. And yes, we don't fear judgment. We don't fear the fires of hell any longer, but we still strive after holiness in fear and trembling because we know that He is holy. We know who He is, perfectly holy, and that He demands and desires that holiness in us, even as He's working out that holiness in us. And even though He will no longer judge us, He does still discipline us. And so we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, not content to be satisfied with our sin, because we know that the perfect, holy, and exalted head of the church, Jesus Christ, is not content with our sin. we understand who He is and we understand what we're supposed to be. And if that thought doesn't cause us to tremble at least a little bit, we should ask ourselves if we really understand the glory of the risen Christ. Do we really understand the horror of what He had to go through on the cross? Do we really understand who He is now that we worship Jesus Christ, the Lion of Judah, the one on the white horse in the book of Revelation, the King, our Master? Do we understand Christ? Do we understand the heinous nature of sin and that it's an affront to this God? Paul is telling us here that part of how we work out our salvation, part of how we understand this call to continue to strive after holiness, is focusing on who Christ is, focusing on who God is, and understanding that we now serve Him in humble and reverent fear and trembling. He has purchased us with His blood. We are now His slaves. We need to remember that sin is not just a small thing to Him. But I think it's not just a reverent fear of God, it's also a respectful fear of sin. We need to remember not just the true nature of God, but really the true nature of our sin. I'll confess here, the word fear is never used in Scripture in relationship to sin, but I think this idea flows really from a reverence and an awe of God. I think many times, just as we forget who Christ is, we often forget how heinous our sin is. Just as we forget how God doesn't take our sin lightly, we also forget how sinister sin really is. We can often grow lax in our battle against sin, forgetting that it is a restless evil. It is a poison that seeks to destroy us, that seeks to destroy our souls, destroy the church. Our adversary, Satan, seeks nothing more than to wreak havoc in the church, which should cause us to be more watchful. I think Satan rejoices at how complacent we become, because we forget all about the evil of sin. We should become more watchful, more active, putting more effort into our personal holiness and corporate righteousness, rather than simply expecting that things in the church will naturally lead towards godliness. Because if we understand sin, we'll actually understand the opposite. When we grow complacent, sin flourishes and continues to grow here. What is at stake as Paul is calling the Philippians here to work out their salvation with fear and trembling is not just a question about following a few rules. He's really talking about the salvation of our souls. The salvation of our souls from the presence and the power of sin. This is a sin that wants to destroy our souls, not save it. Paul is calling us to remember that. To remember that Satan would love nothing more than for us to believe the lie that we no longer have to worry about sin at all. It is still warring against us. It still desires to conquer us. By the power of Christ, we know that we don't have to fear that, but we are still in an understanding of what sin is. We are still called to fight against it and to recognize the damage that it still wants to do in our lives. We don't fear sin as though we're going to be overwhelmed by it, because we understand that in Christ the sin is defeated, it no longer has power. But still, the thought of our falling into notorious sin and bringing dishonor to God should make us tremble. It should make us fear. Just as the thought that Jesus addresses in Matthew chapter 7 and 25, that perhaps we've convinced ourselves that we're in Christ, when actually our nonchalant attitudes towards sin indicate otherwise, that too should cause us to tremble. Paul, throughout the New Testament, calls us to stand, to look to how we stand, to consider our hearts, to consider our actions, and to remind ourselves again of the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. Nowhere does Paul ever say, well, now that you're in Christ, you can just have a flippant attitude towards sin. It doesn't really matter. Don't worry about it. Instead, Paul calls for the exact opposite. Because sin has been defeated, you can make war against it, because God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is making war against it in you. And so Paul says, when we understand how awful sin is, we can't take it lightly. Sin is sin, and instead we need to strive to act, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Which means that not just is this a reverent fear of the nature of God, not only is it a respectful fear of sin, it's also a reliant fear. It's not just a question of what we fear, it's really a question of why. This attitude of fear and trembling, I think, is one of humility. It's one that recognizes, okay, I understand the nature of God, I understand the nature of sin, and I also understand I don't have the power to do this. I don't have the ability to do this. I don't have the ability to work out my salvation. The very thing that Paul is calling us to here, we cannot do. We could be scared. That part we could do. But as for actually working out our salvation, I can't do that. And so our attitude before God is to be similar to Paul's in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where he says, I came to you in weakness, as talking to the Corinthians there, with great fear and trembling. This is the attitude with which we approach our God. We come understanding our spiritual lack, understanding our spiritual inability to actually work out our salvation. It's an impossible task. We can't sanctify ourselves any more than we can justify ourselves or glorify ourselves. This is not something we can do. But we do know the one who can. We do know the one who can. The one we serve, Jesus Christ, is the one who has saved us from sin, is saving us from sin, and will eternally save us from sin. He is the only one who can actually accomplish our salvation. He's the only one who can truly make us holy. Which means that this fear and trembling is really humbling ourselves before God and admitting that while we're striving to reverently serve Him, we simply can't. We can't do it. It's admitting that we lack the ability to be holy. We lack the ability to work out our salvation. Which means it's really an attitude of faith. It's an attitude that comes before God, trembling before Him in humility, and again, not being passive, but crying out to Him in faith. Asking that He would do what we cannot, humbling ourselves before Him, crying out, realizing that we are reliant completely upon Him and upon His grace to accomplish this. It's an attitude that turns to the power of God in Jesus Christ, applied to us by the Holy Spirit through His means of grace, through the Word of God, through the sacraments, through prayer, the fellowship and worship of the saints of God together as one body building each other up. We come relying upon God to do what we cannot. We read our Bibles in fear and trembling, grasping what it is that they call us to, grasping that we can't do it, but in humility, understanding that through the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, God is working out our salvation in us. God, through the power of His Word, is saving us from sin. We take the Lord's Supper in reverent fear and trembling, in faith believing that it is Christ who feeds us by His Spirit upon His body broken and His blood shed. What Paul is calling us to here is action in faith. Faith that realizes that our actions aren't good enough. Our actions are insufficient to work out our salvation, but we strive to do it anyway. In humble reliance, in reverent trembling upon the grace of God. We understand the truth of verse 13, which we'll look at next week, that it is God who works in us to will and to do His good pleasure. Paul calls us, calls the Philippians, to respond to our knowledge of the grace of God, not in passivity, not in complacency, not in lackadaisical contentment with sin, but in reverent fear, in a reliant faith on the work of God in us. Paul calls us to action, to work out our salvation in humble service to our exalted Lord, in humble faith that He is at work in us, that He is the one who is working out our salvation. Paul is really calling us to heed the things that he's saying here. Again, not to be complacent, not to be passive, not to take sin lightly, but in fear, in reverent awe, and humble reliance upon our Savior Jesus Christ, to respond with a proper action, a proper attitude, to work out our salvation, to pursue that salvation that God has promised and is working in us with fear and trembling. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that You would forgive us for our complacency, our lack of action, our being okay with how things are. Pray, Heavenly Father, that You would call us by the power of Your grace to action, that we would trust You and that we would respond to You by pursuing our sanctification. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen.
We praise the Lord that indeed Christ has come to deal with not only the penalty of sin in our lives, but the power of sin. And so we're saved by grace. And by the power of the Spirit, we strive on for growth in holiness and in godliness. Let's sing about that as we close out our time in worship together. Our hymn of response, Soldiers of Christ Arise, and we'll sing it to the tune of Crown Him with Many Crowns. Let's stand together as we sing.
And now may God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the one who calls you is faithful, and He will surely do it. Amen.